I was just thinking about what a blessing it is to come to God as a loving Father who just cares for us. Isn't that just a joy? It's good to pray to Him together. And I just want to say before I start that I didn't see this message coming. I didn't see where we were going this week until I wrote, and then my whole introduction was the message. And I will say to you, my longing for you is that you can understand this morning, that this is the key to reading Daniel. Yeah, you can overstate things, you can over-dramatize things, but this morning right now is the key for reading Daniel. So let's pray to God for His help in this, as Ed has just prayed. Lord, I pray that You give me even now an insight into the things of Your Word, so that as I speak, I might speak from a growing comprehension, a growing understanding of these truths. And I pray that as we listen, we are granted in Your grace a growing understanding and a growing comprehension of these truths, and an understanding and a comprehension that is wisdom, that enables us to live wisely today when we go home, and tomorrow and the next, until we meet again on Sunday. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we listened in as an angel revealed to Daniel what was inscribed in the Book of Truth. We saw that this book is the record, as it were, a book written, recording what God, in the mystery of His sovereignty, has infallibly decreed for the history of the world. Comfort, peace, joy that ministers to us. A history that revolves around God's redeeming purposes for you and for me, for His church. So that's transformative there. That is amazing. It is because this history revolves around God's purposes to save a people for His glory that the angel can characterize this history as a great conflict. See, behind all earthly conflict, wars and all that goes on, there's a spiritual conflict in the heavenly places, invisible to us. The veil, the curtain was pulled back for a moment for us in Daniel. But it goes on, though we don't see it. And that conflict is where Satan is seeking to undermine, he's seeking to derail God's saving purposes. As Jesus says, he's seeking to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what our enemy does. That's just what he does. He's a liar and the father of lies. And he especially seeks or sought to destroy that seed, that people, through whom his conqueror was going to come into the world. It's in light of that big picture that we read last night. We stepped back, we looked at the big picture of the forest, and then you kind of dive in and you're like going through the trees at 100 miles an hour or faster, seeing these details of history, of politics and plotting and intrigue and assassinations and marriage alliances and stratagems and battles and war and rebellions and cruelty and oppression and suffering and bloodshed, and God's people caught in the middle of all of that. When we're in the middle of the forest, going at 1,000 miles an hour through the trees, or even slower, and we can't see past the next tree in front of us, we lose that perspective of what God is saying. This is the real story. This is the big picture. Don't forget, I see it. I've told you what it is. And so all of this that can appear so meaningless to you, like we said, the trash bag of random coincidences torn open in a wind, that's been inscribed in the Book of Truth. And that gives it meaning. The very fact that such a book exists, you know, If you want your life to be transformed a mile, start out the day meditating on that book of truth. You'll live differently. It's guaranteed. You won't be the same person. That God has written that book of truth. This is a wonderful incentive to live faithfully and obediently. Not, as we said, fatalism, but faithfully and obediently living in, even in the midst of suffering and persecution to fight. We're called to fight the good fight of faith. It's not live the nice and easy life of faith. It's fight the good fight of faith. To take hold. And that's a laying hold. It's a grasping and a tight grip. Take hold of that eternal life to which we have been called. And so last week, we followed along in the book of truth. Now, we can look back and see it, but even then, we can't make quite sense of it all, can we? But we followed along in the book of truth all the way from Cyrus, the first Persian king of Babylon, to Alexander the Great, who defeated the Persians and set up the Greek Empire. Then we got to the kings of the north and the south, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. We went all the way to the eighth king of the north, Antiochus Epiphanes. That's how far we went in the book of truth. And of course, also Ptolemy in the south. But God's book of truth doesn't stop there. Aren't you glad? But if that's where it stopped, he decreed everything up till then. We're all in a heap of trouble right now. But it doesn't stop there with Antiochus in 170 BC. In showing Daniel things that are written in that book of truth, the angel is going to take him, in the end, all the way to the resurrection of the dead. That's a long way. The resurrection of some to everlasting life, of others to shame and everlasting contempt. The question is, and here we come to the key to reading Daniel. The question is, how does the angel get there? That's the million-dollar question. You might recognize that question from chapters 2, chapter 7, chapter 9, even from chapter 8. You see, here's the problem with Daniel, if I could speak that way. Here's the trouble with Daniel. And it's why we all have such a hard time reading Daniel. No, not the story about the lion's den and the fiery furnace and that stuff. But all the rest of Daniel. Here's the trouble. Here's the problem. Five times in Daniel, he appears to take us in a dream or a vision in a sequential, chronological order all the way to the end of the world. Final judgment, the consummation of all things. It's over. It's done. And yet, if we're reading attentively, we are all going to have to be wondering how he gets there. Because looking back at the history of the world, it could seem to us like Daniel has skipped entire ages of the world. Now, for Daniel, that wasn't his problem. But it is a problem for us today. This is why many people, if you want to know why you struggle so much with Daniel, this is why. Even if you couldn't put your finger on it before, this is why. It's why it's so hopelessly confusing to some, and why for others it's a chart that's got to be decoded about the end times that really doesn't have any application to us. So what's the solution to the problem? How can we learn to read Daniel and be edified and be filled with peace and joy that comes from wisdom and understanding? That's the question. So we're going to go back and we're going to look at Daniel 2. Remember Daniel 2? Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image of gold and silver and bronze and then iron mixed with clay and the feet? Remember the four kingdoms Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, represented by those metals. Remember how a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and how it broke in pieces that great image of gold, silver, bronze, and iron mixed with clay, so that that great image became like chaff on a summer threshing floor, blown away by the wind. And remember how that stone then became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. You see in this picture, this image in your mind? And that represented the triumph of the everlasting kingdom of God over the fallen kingdom of man. That's just a beautiful picture, isn't it? Wonderful. We read in chapter 2, and in the days of those kings, in the days of those kings, what kings? Well, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, get to Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And God's people said, at least in their hearts, amen to that. So how do we move from the days of those kings, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, to the everlasting kingdom of God? Do you see? This is why when you read Daniel, you're going to have troubles. Do you see the question? How do we get from those four kingdoms to this kingdom of God that incinerates it all and set up forever? Can you answer that question for yourself? Because until you can, we don't learn wisdom from Daniel. There are some who believe, and I don't do this. Maybe you say, I don't care. This is a kind of a foil that will help you appreciate the beauty all the more. So there are some who believe that the promised kingdom of the Messiah, that stone hit in the image, that hasn't come at all. And the stone has not yet struck the image. So dispensationalism, or if you don't want a name for it, you can just say this view. Dispensationalism would insert a gap in the middle of the Roman Empire. See the gap? So we took the image, we amputated the feet from the image, and we inserted a gap. So that only at the very end of the world, when the Roman Empire is somehow revived again, then the stone will be cut from the mountain. So we're all still sitting here waiting for the stone to be cut from the mountain and strike the image. It has not happened yet. None of it has happened. And become then a mountain that fills all the earth. The dispensationalist does this because he believes that God has two separate plans for God's people, for two separate peoples, two separate covenant peoples. There's the covenant people called Israel. There's the covenant people called the church. The problem is there's only one new covenant. One new covenant, creating only one covenant people, not two. But if there's two, then we can stick in our gap us, this covenant people. And the other covenant people is what God's talking to Daniel about. And so there, and then he takes a break, and then he goes back to that covenant people at the feet in the future. So here's the way it works. Since God is showing Daniel the future of Israel, the history of the church, which is God's other covenant people, has nothing whatever to do with these things. Let me say it like this. The church, the whole period of the church is not represented at all in this vision. This kingdom of God and all that, the church is not there anywhere. It's nowhere. It is not represented in any of Daniel's visions. In other words, Daniel's visions are not about the church ever anywhere at all. Therefore, the church age is the gap that's inserted by the dispensationalists, and they insert the gap everywhere in Daniel, chapter 2, 7, 8, 9, and 11. And this gap is how we get from the days of those kings, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and ancient Rome, to the everlasting kingdom of God at the very end of the world, and we're in the middle with something entirely different. It's neat, it's tidy, it's convenient, but I will suggest to you that it's not biblical. Now here we come then to see the gospel. The mystery that's revealed in the New Testament is that the kingdom comes, the rock that grows into a mountain, that kingdom comes not just suddenly in the end. See, the prophets imagined that just coming suddenly, apocalyptically, in a moment at the end. And it does. But the mystery that's now revealed in the gospel is that it also comes gradually, like a mustard seed growing into a tree, like leaven permeating a loaf of bread. The mystery that's now been revealed to us that Daniel didn't know about is that before the kingdom is consummated at the end of the world, there is going to be a period when it's already here, and it's not yet here. Now, that expression, already, not yet, it is not just a cool phrase for us to learn. That expression encapsulates, it sums up a foundational gospel reality. It's fundamental to your understanding of God's word, of his plan for us. This is what enables us to read Daniel and be edified and filled with the peace and joy of wisdom and understanding. So let's look at it like this. It's this already, not yet, that helps us understand how the promised kingdom of God, which Daniel's all about that promised kingdom of God. He's all about that kingdom. But now we understand that that kingdom in the rule of the Messiah, the son of David, is already here, but not yet consummated. The stone has already struck the image. Do you live in that triumph? The stone has struck the image. And yet, the fallen kingdom of man still exists alongside the everlasting kingdom of God. That was the mystery. See, Daniel and the prophets, they looked ahead and they thought, wait, it looks like the kingdom of God comes, boom, it's done. Now, in the mystery of the gospel that was previously unrevealed, we see the kingdom of God comes, and yet there's this already not yet of the kingdom. And Jesus likened it to the tares growing up with the wheat. Right? In that parable of the tares and the wheat. Now, I want to ask you, do you see the difference between the gap and the beautiful gospel truth of already? Not yet. Do you see beauty? This explains how we move from the days of those kings to the everlasting kingdom of God that fills all the earth. We have the same issue in chapter 7, which is more detailed than chapter 2. So maybe if you say, I'm not sure I'm getting that yet, well, let's do take 2, but with a different chapter. Remember the four beasts that came up out of the sea, representing once again four successive kingdoms: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Remember the 10 horns you can see over there on that beast, and the fourth beast itself, and then that little horn that came up, and how the fourth beast itself and the little horn were judged by the Ancient of Days when he took his seat, and the Son of Man came on the clouds of heaven and was presented before the Ancient of Days and received the kingdom. The saints received the kingdom. Now, the question is the same as it always is. How do we get from the fourth beast, which is Rome? Rome is a long time ago, guys. How do we get from Rome with its 10 horns and final little horn to the everlasting, indestructible kingdom of the one like a son of man when he receives the kingdom that's never destroyed? Now, we have a tendency to think that that's still only future. And if we do, then the answer to the question is, we know what the dispensationalists do. They insert a gap. That's how we get to the end. A gap with nothing in it. Nothing in it in terms of the Old Testament. Because they believe Daniel's visions have nothing to do with us, with the church, as a completely separate covenant people. Most of the Reformed, however, and this is one of two places where I go a different way than the Reformed, most of the Reformed, not all, but most of the Reformed stretch the fourth and last beast. Remember the stretch whole thing? Those of the Reformed stretch the last beast so that Rome, here's Rome, and they stretch Rome so that Rome stretches all the way to the very end when the Son of Man comes. They do that with symbolism, and I'm sympathetic to a lot of that, but honestly, it's way too complicated, and I don't think it fits here at all. In other words, according to this view, since we're stretching it, what are we still waiting for? We're still waiting for the Son of Man to be enthroned. But we have seen, well, let me just, you can see the problem here in that stretch view. What are we forgetting? We're forgetting the already and the not yet. Listen, brothers and sisters, the Son of Man has already come. He has already been presented before the Ancient of Days. He has received the kingdom when he ascended into heaven, when he sat down enthroned at the right hand of God. Do you know that you serve a powerful ruling king of all the earth? Do we know this? The beast and the little horn have already been judged and cast out. And yet, we still wait in these days of imminence. And I meant to have a faded outline there, so it's like the spirit of Antichrist, but these days of imminence, we live in the days of already and not yet. We still wait for the full consummation of these realities that we know are true today. The original little horn has already been judged, cast out. But the spirit of that little horn in these days of imminence lives on as the spirit of Antichrist. The saints have already received the kingdom. It is our present possession. And yet we are still persecuted by the beast. It is the previously unrevealed mystery of these days of imminence, of already not yet, of the mustard seed and the leaven, the kingdom coming slowly, gradually, and the tares growing up among the wheat. It's this mystery that helps us understand how the little horn has already come. The little horn has already been judged. That was Titus, the 11th Caesar of Rome. The evil spiritual power that stands behind him. And yet we still wait the full manifestation of that judgment. We're still looking for judgment. Judgment has come, but we're still looking for it in the appearing of Christ in power and glory at the end of this age. In this way, we don't need to resort to stretching the fourth beast so we can arrive at the end of the world. There's stretching, there's gaps, there's all sorts of things, but there's a biblical answer, and the biblical answer is simple. The fourth beast, with its 10 horns and final little horn, has already come and already been replaced with the everlasting, indestructible kingdom of the Son of Man. It's of that kingdom we are citizens. Though we are still living in this wonderful, hope-filled time of already and not yet. Okay, maybe we're still not quite getting it. That's all right. We have yet another chance. Okay, we're going to come to chapter 8. Chapter 8, Daniel sees a vision of a ram with two horns, one longer than the other. and a goat with a single horn. And then four horns come up in the goat, and then a little horn. And the angel tells him that the ram and the goat represent, respectively, the kingdoms of Medo-Persia, followed by Greece. In other words, now here's something different. Okay, this vision in chapter 8 never goes beyond Greece, the third of the four kingdoms. We never get to that fourth kingdom, four. Okay? We never get to the fourth kingdom that immediately precedes the coming of the kingdom of God. In Daniel, the pattern is four kingdoms of men, kingdom of God. Instead, this vision takes us to Alexander the Great, which is the big horn. And then it takes us to the divided Greek Empire, the four kingdoms that his empire was divided into. And finally, it takes us to the little horn, which now is Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's where it stops. Now that's interesting. So far, we've gone through four kingdoms twice. The image with the four metals and the four beasts that come up out of the sea. This time, we only go as far as Greece and Antiochus Epiphanes, and it stops. Even though this vision only takes us that far, 170 BC. Notice the language the angel uses. And this will confuse you if you're reading through Daniel, unless we get this. Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now, when we hear the time of the end, what do we get in our heads right away? Right, the stars falling out of the sky, the son of man, we see him visibly, the end of the world, the final judgment. But we know this only goes through Antiochus Epiphanes. This is about the time of the end. Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. We hear language like that, we think of the end of the world. That's not the case here. Not exactly. The end here is not so much the end of the world, clearly, though many dispensationalists insert another gap here. So it can be about the end of the world. But there's no gap. It says it's Persia and Greece. Instead, this is the end of a certain period of time. It is the end of an... Any guesses? You're thinking along with me? Era? Age? Either one works. Awesome. It is the end of an age. Now, here's the thing. The official end of the age did not come with Antiochus Epiphanes. That wasn't the official end of the age. Why? Because we know there's still a fourth beast. We've only gotten to number three. There's a fourth beast that comes after the third. But in terms of the scope of this vision, it takes us as far as Antiochus Epiphanes. It doesn't take us further. And in light of the fact that for Daniel, the coming of Antiochus was still 360 years in the future, it was not wrong to say this vision referred to the time of the end. But now let me ask you all here, what end? What end? The end of the old covenant age with the old covenant city and temple and people. I'm not saying the end of Israel as an existence, but their end as a covenant people. Israel is no longer, as an ethnic national people, the covenant people. They have ended in that way. That end, that's the end that we see pictured here in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. And yet the end of the old covenant age at the first coming of the Messiah. Now think about this. When does the old covenant age end? At the coming of the Messiah. That's what guarantees and brings even within itself the end of all things at the final appearing of Christ. How did God guarantee the end for which we're still waiting? How did he guarantee that end? By the end that he brought about of the old covenant age with the appearing of Christ. Christ came and brought an end to that old covenant age, and so in Christ's first appearing, he guaranteed the ultimate end of all things. The two ends are really one end with this age of imminence of already and not yet in the middle. You can see then how the end of the old covenant age is intimately connected with the end of the world, even though they're separated. The end of the old covenant age is in itself the harbinger. That's a great word for this. Maybe you can learn what it means by the context if we're not familiar with it already. The old covenant, the end of the old covenant age is the harbinger of the end of the world. So you could say we're living today between the ends. Maybe you say, I don't get it. I don't get it quite yet. I'm getting closer. Well, let's look at another. We have another chance here in Daniel chapter 9. In chapter 9, we see that 70 sevens are decreed about Daniel's people and the holy city to bring in final salvation. Can you guess what our question is? What's our question? How in these 70 sevens do we get from Cyrus's decree to rebuild Jerusalem all the way, sure it's coming untucked, all the way to the final eschatological salvation of God's people? How do we get all the way there? To their eternal jubilee and Sabbath rest. Now, we already know what the dispensationalists do. They insert a gap in the 77s. So this gap is based on the belief, and you can see the gap. We've divided the 77 so that all of a sudden we're counting along. The clock is ticking on the 77s. Then we come to the Messiah, and God says, stop the clock. Let's do something else. And then we get to the end. Church is raptured out. This covenant people, God's finished with the plan for right now. And start the clock ticking again. Let's finish the 77s. You see the gap. That's how we get to the end. This gap is based on the belief that one day God will be pleased to be worshipped again with animal blood sacrifices, a rebuilt earthly city and temple. See, this other covenant people is about an earthly city and an earthly temple. We're in the middle. We're about a heavenly city and a heavenly temple. See how it's divided? That's where you get the gap. This is where this is coming from. When God is finished with his plan for us, he'll go back to his other covenant people. Because I reject that belief, therefore I must reject the gap. So then I'm left with the question. In the 77s, how do I get from Cyrus' decree to rebuild Jerusalem all the way to the final salvation of God's people? Well, I confess here, some of the Reformed do more stretching. Like, they get to the last week of Daniel and they say all of a sudden the last week is more symbolic. So they stretch the last week over a long period. So they stretch the last week instead of a gap. Some of the Reformed, I saw, they insert other kinds of gaps. So that in the end, this vision still brings us all the way to the end of the world and a final Antichrist figure. It's complicated. That's all I'll say. It's complicated. But I don't think it needs to be. Once again, what are we forgetting? The power and the beauty of the already and the not yet. What we have seen very clearly, if you remember from Daniel 9, is that the 77s have already been fulfilled. So when you read Daniel 9, it's been fulfilled. The eternal Jubilee, the Sabbath rest of God's people, is here in Christ. when we have to resort to stretching and gaps, I don't believe we're fully giving credit to the saving, eschatological, end-of-the-world reality that Christ has come. He is here. He is with us, even to the end of the age. It is here in Christ, in the new covenant age, with its heavenly city, which is already here, its temple, which is Christ, while the old covenant age with its earthly city and earthly temple have passed away because they've been fulfilled in the heavenly realities that have come in Christ. The transgression, the covenant breaking of God's people has been ended. The guilt of our sin has been sealed up, hidden from view. Iniquity, your iniquity and mine, has been atoned for once and for all, not needing multiple sacrifices repeated all the time. We have been given the gift of an everlasting righteousness. Do you rejoice in that gift given to you? Vision and prophet have been sealed. There's no need for vision and prophet because we all have the Spirit. And a most holy, the true temple that is Jesus, has been anointed. The 77s are fulfilled. And yet, of course, the full consummation of these things that we already enjoy through the Spirit. Are you enjoying these realities through the Spirit? Are you? The full consummation has not yet come. Notice how Daniel 9 once again uses the language of the end. Now see, the mystery to Daniel was the leaven permeating the loaf and the mustard seed growing into a tree and the tares growing up among the wheat. Daniel didn't get any of that. That was a mystery to him. We see now. Notice the language of the end used to refer not to the end of the world, not directly, but to the end of the Old Covenant age. And what was the sign of the Old Covenant age? How do we know that age ended? The coming of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Daniel 9 says, after the 62 sevens, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince, the one who is coming, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Happened in 70 AD. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he, as we interpreted this and went through it, and he, the Messiah, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, and in the middle of the seven he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease. He did this by his death on the cross. And on the wing of abominations shall come desolation until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate, the city of Jerusalem. And so once again, the end here. What's the end? It's not the end of the world, not directly. It's the end of the old covenant age. And yet the end of the old covenant age also guarantees, brothers and sisters, Christ came once, and in his coming once was the end of the world. Christ could not come and do what he did without bringing within that coming the end of the world. The old covenant age, the end of that guarantees, brings in itself the end of all things. At the final appearing of Christ, when the new Jerusalem, of which we are citizens now, comes down out of heaven from God. Are you looking for that day? Are you living in hope? Do you see that city coming down? Is that your home? Is that where your heart is? The end of the old covenant age is tied together with the end of the world. Even though these two things are separated by these days of imminence, of already and not yet, in which we live now. I'll say again, the end of the Old Covenant age is the harbinger of the end of the world. And so if you want to write this down, it's a phrase I thought of after I printed my notes, but we are living today in the time between the ends. This brings us to the last section of Daniel. Notice what the angel says to Daniel in chapter 10. So this is the fifth time that we're having this thing. You can see why if we don't get this, we won't get most of Daniel. There's a whole bunch of Daniel that it will remain closed to us. As we're going to see later, it remained closed to Daniel. We're going to get to the end of Daniel, and Daniel's going to say, I still don't understand. It's because he didn't understand the already not yet. And God said, no, it's all right, Daniel. Shut and seal the book. But in the end, they will understand, as we can understand today. So we read in Daniel 10, he says, the angel says to Daniel, I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. Literally in the Hebrew, the end of the days. The end of what days? What days? Well, first and foremost, the end of the days of the Old Covenant. That was apocalyptic. That was eschatological. The end of the days of the Old Covenant, with the coming of Christ, the eschatological destruction of the earthly city and temple in 70 AD, and yet contained in Christ's coming, like you see contained in the seed, the full-grown oak tree. Contained in Christ's coming is the seed and the promise of his second coming. You cannot have the first without the second. Contained in the end of the Old Covenant age is the seed and the promise of the end of all things. And so the two ends, separated by these days of imminence of already and not yet, are really, in a sense, just a single end. There's one end, and it's already come, and it's not yet here. In light of the scope of the vision in Daniel chapter 8, the scope meaning from Cyrus to Antiochus Epiphanes, and then it ends. In light of the scope of that vision, the angel could refer to the days of Antiochus Epiphanes as the time of the end. But in light of the scope of this vision in chapters 10 to 12, we know that the time of the end has to be pushed a bit further out past Antiochus Epiphanes. So we read in Daniel 11, and as for the two kings, Antiochus Epiphanes and Ptolemy the VI, they shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. See, what he's saying is the end is close, but not yet. Daniel 11:35, in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. What end? That's where we left off last week. And now that's where we're leaving off this week. See, while the vision in chapter 8 ended with a little horn between the goat's eyes, which was Antiochus Epiphanes, this vision keeps going. It keeps going. It takes us even further into Daniel's future, to the appointed time of the end. We'll get there next week. We're going to get next week to the appointed time of the end, all the way even to the resurrection of the dead. of some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We're going to get there next week. The question is, how do we get there? Can we find something in these verses next week? Will we find something to stretch? Will we find any good reason for inserting a gap? Or should we come back one final time to that powerful gospel reality of the already and the not yet of Messiah's kingdom? See, brothers and sisters, we look around at the world and it looks like the kingdom of Satan is moving forward and conquering. We know otherwise. The kingdom of the Messiah is here. It's come to stay. Now, the fact that we're in the not yet means that we're not just all optimistic in a bed of roses. It's still not yet. But the fact that we're in there already tells us and assures us that we know we are on the path to triumph. That the kingdom of the Messiah will prevail and the kingdom of man will end up as chaff that the wind blows away. So the question is, next week, when we come to the end, to the resurrection of the dead, how will we get there? Stretching, inserting gaps, or the already not yet of Messiah's kingdom? And specifically, consider this. Is there such a thing as the already and the not yet of the resurrection of the dead? Some to everlasting life. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Is the resurrection of the dead already here? And not yet here? Why do I take the time to go over these things with you, who I am mindful, you are God's saints. You are God's holy ones. And there's only one answer. Because I believe and I know that this is the only way. It's the only way for us to learn to read Daniel for ourselves and be edified and filled with that peace and joy. And a real peace and a real joy, the real deal, the genuine, authentic article of wisdom and understanding. This is the only way. You see, this is work here, isn't it? But I believe this work is the only way for us to see the full depth and riches of the gospel in Daniel. My prayer then is, may God open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, and help us to learn this wisdom and therefore live in these days wisely. O Lord, you have overawed me with the power of your kingdom, with the present reality of my risen, reigning, and ruling Lord and King, who demands and has claimed by grace my allegiance and the allegiance of all of us here, your holy covenant people, by grace. Lord, help us. Help us to see that we're living in the days between the ends. That in fact we're living when the end has already come, and yet the end is still awaited. May that transform our thinking. May it rob us gladly of all the vain and empty things that we fill our lives with, our affections, give our affections to. Help us to see in these things, in this knowledge that we learn, but a living knowledge. Help us to see what it calls us to repentance, to love, to seeking first the kingdom and your righteousness, to reoriented priorities. Perhaps some of us, it's this truth that would awaken us to the fact that we are false confessors, professing godliness but denying its power. Lord, I pray that by the working of your Spirit in my heart and in all of our hearts, that we grow to have that full assurance of faith. Lord, we pray for your mercy in our lives, and we thank you. We thank you for the glory and beauty of sins forgiven, of guilt taken away, of the everlasting gift of an everlasting righteousness. We pray now all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.